The reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which can be found on page 1162 of the Church Bible. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do it as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice on what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, "He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little." I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honour the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way that we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the church and an honour to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it.
Sally, thank you. Well, now this morning we're in one of the most famous sections in the New Testament on Christian giving. We've already looked at chapter 8 and 9 on our gift day, where we spent quite a bit of time looking at the mechanics as well as the motivation for giving. And today I want us to place these chapters, and specifically chapter 8, in its context very carefully. In order to do that, I want to take us on a guided tour. It is the time when many of us are thinking about and planning summer holidays. Travel happens to be on my mind. And this morning I want to act as something of a tour operator and to take us around some of the cities of the Mediterranean. Perhaps if you could find your way to a crèche, that would be an enormous help to everybody to listen. It's nothing personal, it's just that it does distract the preacher, I'm afraid, and I find it quite difficult. Now, we purchased these tickets a long time ago, and we'll assume that the computers are up and running at Heathrow. We've taken the Paddington rail link into Heathrow, so we've avoided the tailback of ministerial limousines on the M4. And we go straight in to check in and through to the boarding lounge without any problems. But as we go, let me encourage you to put away your Michelin travel guide, because we're not going to be looking at ancient sites this morning. If you and I are expecting to discover some great architectural, sociological, or anthropological truth, I'm afraid you're going to be disappointed. We're on a tour, and the purpose of this tour is to learn a lesson about the work that God has been doing in these ancient first century cities. Let me tell you the lesson, because it's always helpful, isn't it, before you go somewhere to know what it is you're looking for. The lesson we're going to be looking at is taught both positively and negatively. Here it is. God's invisible work of grace in our hearts is seen in the visible works of grace in our lives. God's invisible work of grace, can't be seen, is seen in the visible works of grace worked out in the lives of Christians. Now, you might prefer to put it in slightly different language. You might say, you can see that God's love has been poured into the heart of a person as you see it well up and overflow in all kinds of acts of love and generosity and kindness in their lives. For you see, as far as Paul is concerned, God's grace, that is his undeserved kindness, mercy and goodness, God's grace produces works. Works of grace is what he calls them. Not the other way around. Not that our works, our hard work, earns favour with God. Rather, the fact that God freely lavishes his goodness and grace upon us produces works in the genuine Christian. Let me put it in three other ways, just to make sure that the lesson is beginning to drip home. God's grace accepted will result in God's grace enacted in our lives. God's grace received will result in God's grace revealed by us. God's grace experienced results in God's grace evidenced in the life of a Christian. You see the point? If we know and have grasped and experienced the generous love of God, then that will overflow in our lives. Now, Paul gives us a description of God's grace in verse 9 of chapter 8. It's one of the most famous verses in our passage. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The word used for poverty there is the word used for a beggar. And his point is obvious, that Jesus Christ placed himself, when he was born on earth and died on the cross, in the position of a spiritual pauper. And he did it in order that we might become immeasurably, incalculably wealthy. That is the point that Paul's been making all the way through the letter. You can see it again in chapter 5, verse 21. It's the same point, 5:21. God made him, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to be a sin offering for us, to be placed in the position of an absolute spiritual pauper, bearing the wrath of God, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. It's as if Jesus Christ took our record with all the wrong things we have done against God, every thought, every action, every attitude, upon himself, was punished for that, and transferred, gave us his perfect, pure record. That is grace. Did we do anything to deserve it? No, our record was blemished. So now, God's grace, then, once experienced, once we've grasped hold of what it is that Jesus has done for us, will result in works of grace worked out in gratitude. That is, once you and I have grasped what Jesus has done, then we will begin to show the same signs of selfless, sacrificial generosity. For God's grace is not like some sort of hermetically sealed capsule, like that remarkable camera they've now invented that can just kind of penetrate into your body and then fizz around. The medics will tell me I've got it all wrong, but you saw it advertised, can fizz around your body, around this, that and the other part somehow, I'm not sure how it happens, without actually affecting your body. Now, God's grace doesn't come to us in some sort of sealed capsule. God's grace is poured out into our lives and flows over into every area of life, resulting in unquenchable actions, deeds, works of grace. Now, that is Paul's point right the way through these two chapters. And in the chapters, he is urging the Corinthians to give money to the poor churches in Jerusalem. That's why he's talking about this great collection. And as far as Paul is concerned, the Corinthian participation in this gift in a selfless, sacrificial way will be evidence that God's grace is at work within them. For them to give selflessly, sacrificially, will be an act of overflowing generosity to people they've never met before, genuine people of God somewhere else in the world. And it has been produced by the grace of God. Just have a look at verse 24. It's a key verse in our chapter, and then we'll start getting into the nitty-gritty of the text itself. But just have a look at verse 24 of chapter 8, where I think the point is expressed probably most succinctly. Therefore, show these men, that's the people coming to collect the money, the proof, the evidence of your love, and the reason for our pride, our boasting in you, so that the churches can see it. Do you see Paul's point? If the Corinthians have really taken on board what he's been saying about Jesus Christ in 5:21, if they've really understood the grace of God, then Paul ought to have a visible reason for boasting about them. If you've been with us in the series, it's the language of chapter 5, verse 12, in reverse. I want to show you this before we get into chapter 8, verses 1 to 7. So turn up chapter 5, verse 12, one of the key verses right at the heart of 2 Corinthians, and see how the language of 5:12 is kind of reversed. 5:12. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again. We're giving you an opportunity to boast in us so that you can answer those who boast in what is seen rather than what is on the heart. Well, Paul wants them to boast in him and his message of God's grace. If they are boasting in him and his message of God's grace, then he will have cause to boast in them and the signs of God's grace at work within them. Do you see the kind of the other side, the flip side of the coin? Paul wants them to boast in him and the message of Jesus Christ. If they are boasting in him and the message of Jesus Christ, Paul himself will have a reason to boast, for he will see these works of grace and be able to proclaim that the grace of God is at work in Corinth all over the world. Well, I just wanted to tie that right in. The first port of call then is Macedonia, so buckle your seats, we're going EasyJet. And I have never flown on EasyJet, actually. Do they have seat buckles in EasyJet? Or do they have seats? Maybe they do, I don't know. Well, we'll find out. Better than Aeroflot. Verses 1 to 5. Our first port of call, it's not a long journey, so we're there already, is Macedonia. And the churches we're visiting are Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, churches like that. And in these churches, we're going to find the principle modelled. The point is that the Macedonian churches are the model of God's invisible grace made visible in works of grace. Verses 1 to 5. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing, of fellowshipping in this service to the saints. And they didn't do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us, in keeping with God's will. Well, now straight away we can see that these churches in Macedonia are in extreme difficulty. Verse 2 speaks of extreme poverty, doesn't it? It's that language of the beggar again. And the word for extreme is a word that speaks of really getting down to the depths of something. So they were scraping the barrel, if you like, in Macedonia. They had reached the base level of their resources. And the reason is there in verse 2, right at the beginning, out of the most severe trial. It appears that they had undergone testing of trial, that the area was quite wealthy, and it seems therefore that through persecution the Christians in Macedonia had suffered some sort of economic or social exclusion, were undergoing extreme trial for their faith, and yet out of their scraping the barrel experience at the end of their tether financially, they were begging Paul for the ability to give. Even as they scraped the barrel in the depths of their beggarliness, yet, because of their experience of the grace of God that had flooded into their lives, so their poverty and their joy at knowing that they were God's, that heaven was open, that they belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, that eternity was theirs, welled up and overflowed. And they begged Paul. Look at verse 4. They urgently pleaded with us for the grace, literally, of sharing in the fellowship of service to the saints. Now, isn't that graphic language for a church in extreme poverty? Generosity, largesse, stemming from an inexhaustible stream that has flowed into the barrel and simply cannot be stopped from flowing out. Well, now, the Macedonians, you see, are the model of the invisible grace of God made visible in their works of grace. For as far as Paul is concerned, God's grace produces works. Now, I can think of numbers of individual examples of this in the life of St. Helens in terms of practical service. I'm sure you can too. I remember stopping somebody early in the morning who I found serving the Lord in a particularly mundane way. And I'd seen them doing the same sort of thing on a number of occasions. And I said, what's brought you in to be doing this at this time of this particular day and this particular act? Well, I've just discovered how good God has been to me. That was all there was in the answer, as simple as that. I remember interviewing one of the slaves once. Sorry, if you're visiting, we have slaves here at St. Helens, although we do pay them at the moment. Usually. they help around the place cleaning loos. And I remember, and other very important things as well as that, equally important, helping us with various different practical things. And I remember speaking to this young graduate. He's just graduated with a flying colours from one of the leading London colleges. What is it that makes you want to spend a year doing this kind of thing? Oh, God has been so good to me. Come here on a Sunday evening, you'll find a young man serving hamburgers to students. He's a middle-ranking management consultant. His colleagues would be cruising back in their BMWs from long weekends in the country, and he is serving hamburgers to students. Why? Well, it's the invisible work of grace, isn't it? But you see, here Paul is not speaking about practical works of service, although inevitably God's grace will produce that in St. Helens, and if it doesn't, then we have to ask the question of point two, whether we really know the grace of God. Paul is not speaking of practical works of service here. Paul's point is that the Macedonians dug deep in their pockets not to serve within their own church family. No, they dug deep, they scraped deeper than the bottom of the barrel, if you like, in order to serve a group of people they'd never met before, of entirely different ethnic origin, somewhere at the other end of the known world. Such was their gratitude to God for all that he had done. Such was their rejoicing, their great overflowing joy in being Christian, that you just couldn't stop them. We're used, aren't we, to pastors holding out the begging bowl, but this is exactly the other way around. Here the congregation are saying, look, give us an opportunity to give. And Paul is saying, well, surely you've given. And no, we want to give more. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of God's invisible grace overflowing. Now, verse 5 is absolutely key for our understanding of these first five verses, and I want you to look closely at it, because this is very Corinthian, verse 5. For, let's read it, and then we'll go on. They did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Now, isn't that striking? That they give themselves to the Lord and then to the apostle and his ministry. Now, let's be clear. Paul is not wanting to boost his pay packet. He is God's ambassador, and in supporting Paul, the churches will be supporting God's work internationally. But it's not that he is asking them to give undiscerningly. See, he's wanting them to give specifically to Paul and the work of the authentic gospel churches. That is the thing that is going to mark out their gift of grace. Not that they just splurge their money out wherever it might be. No, they didn't do as we expected. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. In other words, and then to genuine, authentic gospel ministry going on in Jerusalem in keeping with God's will. Do you see the very Corinthian part of this verse, those who've been here through the series? Paul is wanting them to direct their finances to apostolic work. Just a few weeks ago, I was speaking to one of the officials in the diocese here in London. He was expounding his theory that churches like St. Helens, who employ a number of staff, ought to pay an extra subsidy for every staff member to the central diocesan pot in order for it to be distributed to other churches in the diocese, regardless of what they taught or believed. His figure suggested was 50% of the salary. Well, you can understand that was rather surprising, so I challenged him on it. I won't publicly tell you how the conversation went, although I thought I was remarkably self-controlled. I didn't mention the word bribery, although I thought there was an element of that. But he used the Macedonian principle in order to justify his request. But you see, the whole point about the Macedonian principle, running right the way through chapter 8 and 9, is that the Macedonians gave sacrificially, not regardless of who it was they were giving to. No, they gave to Paul and the apostolic ministry and to the authentic workers at the end of the chapter and the authentic gospel work going on in Jerusalem. That's why he makes such a deal about Titus being recognized by all the genuine churches, and then the other worker being admirable, and so on and so forth. Because he's wanting to say this is authentic gospel work. Don't go splurging your money off on things which are not authentic gospel work. No, give it sacrificially so that the gospel of grace can be proclaimed all over the world. But don't give it sacrificially where the gospel of grace is not being proclaimed. I don't know if you were as sickened as I was to read of this man in Knightsbridge who has left his job, having been appointed as a man who obviously couldn't control his own family, and then was in a homosexual relationship, practicing homosexual relationship. Now, it's awful that he's been the subject of a certain amount of blackmail. That's a terrible thing. But, you know, we're not just to pour our money into a pot, regardless of what the organization believes. No, the Macedonian principle is a targeted principle to gospel work. And we are to give sacrificially, generously, selflessly to the work of God beyond our boundaries. Indeed, if we have a genuine grasp of God's grace, as a church family, we won't need to be encouraged to do it. There will be a stream of people approaching the leadership and saying, well, show me how I can give more. First, then, the Macedonian churches model it. Secondly, the Corinthian churches and the test of God's grace. For whilst Macedonia provides the model, the Corinthian churches face the test. And so let's jump back in our seats and a short plane journey down the coast to Corinth, a boom city at the center of international trade, at the high point of Greek culture, well-fed, wealthy, and cosmopolitan. And on the surface, the church in Corinth looks terrific. Just have a look at verse 7. Just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, in your love for us, see that you excel in this grace of giving. See, it's a success story, isn't it? Those three words, faith, speech, knowledge, and earnestness, I think, as well, refer back to the first letter, where Paul speaks about the tremendous gifts that are being exercised in Corinth in terms of miracles, knowledge, teaching, and so on and so forth. Tongues, particularly, theological gifts as well. And do you see the word overflow? It's there again at verse 7, just as you overflow in everything. So we might say of a church like this that on the surface it looks absolutely terrific. The press wish to speak to their ministers. The media want to run documentaries on them there in Corinth. The Christians from all over the world would want to know their methods and copy the courses they run. It looks absolutely a fantastic church, boom time church. But verse 7 contains one little clause that ought to raise an eyebrow, and that is the second to last little clause, and in your love for us. The NIV translates it in your love for us. In the original, it runs literally, the from us love in you. The New Revised Standard Version translates it in our love for you. Do you see? And the footnote translates it the same, just as you excel in our love for you. And verse 8 suggests that the footnote is right, doesn't it? I want to test the sincerity of your love. So that Paul and the apostles' love has overflowed to the Corinthians as they've brought the grace of God, and now he wants to check out to make sure that their love is genuine. And how is he going to check out that their love is genuine? Well, it's very striking, isn't it, how he does it. The way he wants to check whether their love is really genuine is not at this stage to check out their doctrine, but to check out their works. Isn't that striking? For the invisible work of God's grace, produced by Paul's teaching about Jesus, shows itself in visible works of grace. And so this appeal for cash, for people they've never met, a sacrificial gift, turns out to be a bit of a test as to whether they've really understood God's grace or not. How practical authentic Christianity is. When Paul conducts his Ofsted of the local church, he seems to look at the bank balance. How quickly we look at the miracles, the speaking gifts, the numbers, the atmosphere, the size of the small groups program. Paul looks to see if there are any works of grace. Paul says, you want to see whether this is an authentic church or not? Well, show me your bank account. That's the bottom line. Is God's grace evident in the bottom line? Listen to Paul Barnett with an excellent quote on the Corinthian church. The Corinthians were strong in activities that were local to and centered on themselves. Miracle-working faith, charismatic speech, theological understanding. But they were weak on those activities that are for the benefit of those outside. Strong in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness, but weak on works of grace, which wouldn't actually be of any benefit to them at all, but was for the benefit of those outside. Well, now, it seems to me that this is something we need to look at as a church council. Verses 10 through 15 speak about the mechanics of giving, and verse 16 to the end continue on that theme. We'll touch on 16 to the end at the end, but I want to major in now on verses 6 to 9 and this test of the sincerity of love. It is a great thing that we run an appeal for student work beyond St. Helens. It's a great thing that we're starting lunchtime work in Westminster and sending a number of people to the new Sunday evening church plant in Mayfair in January. It is a great thing that as a church we support a number of overseas works and workers. But verses 6 to 9 suggest to us that we need to be seeking out all the time opportunities for works of grace overflowing out of the goodness of God to us. We have a great program here at St. Helens, great expository emphasis, good, sound theologians. But how do we do in Paul's Ofsted? How do we do in terms of works beyond our boundaries? It's not just the church council. Every one of us, it seems to me, as individuals, need to examine ourselves on this. Have we really understood the grace of God, in which case grace received results in grace revealed, grace experienced results in grace evidenced, grace accepted will lead to grace enacted, grace produces works of grace. Back to the Macedonians. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy at the gospel, at God's grace, and their extreme poverty welled up, unstoppably it would seem, in rich generosity. May I suggest ways, if you would like to be richly generous, that you can do it? I know a number of you have approached Philip Chitty, who runs the gift committee here, which is designed for works beyond St. Helens within the UK. And given him your name, saying, I have some spare cash. If you know of a good cause beyond St. Helens, let me know and we'll send an anonymous letter to support it. That's very practical, isn't it? Angus Crichton is sitting over there. He's leads the Overseas Cross-Cultural Work and Committee. I mean, if you're interested in works of grace overflowing to people you've never met in your life before, why not have a word with him? Say, is there something you could recommend? There may be, there may not be. If not, search the pages of the press, perhaps. As we close, let me draw our attention to one way in which I think St. Helens has been active in this kind of support work and in which we will need to grow substantially in the years to come. You will know that historically, one of the ways at St. Helens we've engaged in work beyond our boundaries has been to give generously in the training and sending of workers. We are uniquely placed to do that. The 8 staff leaving this week are evidence of it. And if you've been at the conference last week, there were literally dozens of men and women who had been trained here, numbers of whom you may never have met in your life. Numbers who I hadn't met. Somebody came, I used to be an associate here. Now I'm working in, I don't know, a little puddle turn under the motorway or somewhere I'd never heard of. Now that is an extremely costly ministry. Training people to go out is costly in terms of cash. It's costly in terms of relationships. Very costly in terms of relationships. It's costly in terms of the time of the ministry team. One of the reasons I'm going to Australia this next couple of weeks is to look at the possibility of expanding that program. And if we do expand it, it will be extraordinarily costly to St. Helens. There were over 100 at the 9:38 weekend looking at full-time work. We do need to put in place a program to send them out to benefit the church international. If we lose a group of 10 people to French-speaking Europe, it will be costly. As we lose 100 to Westminster, it will be very, very costly. But the invisible gift of God's grace is seen in visible works of grace that extend way beyond our boundaries. And I want to suggest that that might be one growing area where St. Helens will be engaged in a genuine Macedonian ministry. Why bother? Well, the answer is there in verse 19 of the passage. It runs all the way through the letter. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the grace, the offering, which we administer in order to honour the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. For as people go out from here, as we send out resources from here to the national and international church, as churches that are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the authentic apostolic gospel, unite in ministry together, then the world will stop and say, well, what is God doing here? As the French see the English bringing the gospel, why are they doing it? Why have they left their home and their job? What's going on here? God is at work, and it is to his glory. Let's pray, shall we? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Living Father God, we praise you that you know in detail every circumstance of our lives, every trial, every trouble, every concern, everything that causes us to cry out to you. We praise you that you know us through and through here at St. Helens. We praise you that you have lavished upon us your goodness, your love, your mercy, your kindness in Jesus Christ. We praise you that heaven is a certainty for us. We praise you for the joy that comes from knowing you and being known by you. And in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, our Father God, we pray that you would enable us to evidence works of grace, overflowing joy, generosity, and we ask it for your glory. Amen.